Good to see you this evening. We have some more books and tapes out there by Rush Dooney, produced by his organization, so go back and look at them. There's one particular book that I recommend to you because it is so big and so cheap. It is called The Roots of Reconstruction, and it's the first essays. Rush Dooney used to mimeograph newsletters. That's how I got all of my first Rush Dooney newsletters. He used to mimeograph them about 40-some years ago. And so they published all of those early essays on all kinds of things, and those are some of the best things that he wrote, called Roots of Reconstruction. The book, literally, is about that thick. It's hardback, it's about that big, about that wide, costs $10. And plus, there's some other great history tapes out there by Rush Dooney, so it's worth going into debt buying those things. All right, our text this evening is Romans 5, verse 20, through Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 5, 20, through Romans 6, 14. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is one of the, I think, most important passages in all the Bible in understanding how to live the Christian life. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul has been defining who's justified with God, who's accepted with God. And now in verse 6, chapter 6, he describes the way the justified person should live. After you've explained what we've explained from Romans 3 through 5, a question is usually asked in one way or another. And it's this: if everything depends on what God has done, and if good works do not play a part in the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance with God, then what does it matter how we live? If once God has grace upon us, we're saved forever. And if it's all of God's grace, then what does it matter how we live day by day? That question is asked sooner or later when people come to see that salvation is by sola gratia, is by grace alone. Now, chapter 6 deals with the subject of sanctification, as the preceding chapters dealt with justification. When I was in seminary, I was taught by a liberal professor, I had several of those, that we ought not to use stained glass words in presenting the gospel. And by stained glass words, he meant words like justification, sanctification, all these other theological words. But you see, the problem with his exhortation is that these are God's words. These are words the understanding of which is essential to leading the Christian life. And what is evangelism? What is preaching, after all? It is explaining God's words to people. And so even though we might not use these words every day, though I hope we do, and even though they might be foreign to most Americans, that's okay. Because our job is to present the gospel and explain God's words to them. And if God is powerful enough to put His words in the Bible, He's powerful enough to use those words in the salvation of sinners. So we're going to talk. We've talked about justification. We're going to talk about sanctification. There's a difference between them. Justification is a judicial decision God makes with reference to you the very moment you believe in Jesus, and not before. That in that moment, He forgives you of all your sins and adopts you into His family based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did in His perfect life and atoning death, which are credited to your account, which you receive by faith alone. Sanctification is a process, which justification is not. Sanctification is a process that begins the moment you're justified and continues throughout all of your life. And in sanctification, the Holy Spirit works from within us to mold us more and more into the image of Christ, rooting out old habits, killing sin, and causing us to produce, manifest in our lives the fruit of the Spirit and be more and more Christ-like. So, Romans 3 through 5 deals with justification. Romans 6 deals with sanctification, because sanctification cannot be divorced from justification. All those whom God has declared forgiven and righteous, He begins a work in their hearts, making them righteous. So in justification, God's righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us, and on that basis we're accepted with God forever. In sanctification, God's righteousness is imparted to us. And we're made righteous, not perfectly righteous in this life. So you can't separate them. Sanctification always follows justification. It's the proof of justification. Sanctification, no less than justification, springs from the effective power of Christ's death and the power of His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness," that is justification, "and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So just like our justification is based upon the life and death and resurrection of Christ, so our sanctification grows out of His great work as well. Now, this inseparable connection, and I want to emphasize the fact that it is an inseparable connection between justification and sanctification, because, as you know, in many, many evangelical and fundamentalist churches, there is a heresy that I think is damnable. It began in Dallas Seminary back in the early part of the century, of the 20th century, taught by a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who unfortunately was a Presbyterian in name, and it is called the carnal Christian heresy. And it teaches that all you have to do to be saved is to ask Jesus in your heart as your Savior. Now, it would be nice if you went on ahead at that point and bowed down to Him as your Lord. But you don't have to bow down to Him as your Lord and submit to Him as your Lord to be saved. All you have to do is receive Him as your Savior. And then somewhere else along the line, it's preferable for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord as well as your Savior. But you don't have to receive Him as your Lord to be in heaven. Now, you can see how that's a damnable heresy, because the only Savior there is the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. So that submission to Christ's Lordship is a part of faith itself. And like Al Martin said, you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. A theological way of saying that is, you can't separate justification and sanctification. They're inseparably connected. And that's seen in the way chapters 5 and 6 are connected. There's no abrupt transition between the two chapters. Chapter 5 begins with emphases. We're no longer under the reign of sin and death. We're now under the reign of grace through righteousness in Jesus Christ. And the question with which chapter 6 begins arises from the teachings in verses 20 and 21, and that's why we read them with our text. that, and that's important to understand this chapter. This whole chapter flows out of verses 20 and 21. What's it like to live under the reign of grace? Now, also, I said a while ago, this chapter is very important, the whole chapter 6, because it's the starting point for living a successful Christian life in the midst of all your battles with sin. Understanding and practicing these 23 verses of chapter 6 is the absolute essential starting point for living the Christian life successfully. It helps us understand the Christian's true relationship to sin. It shows us how to get the victory over temptation in our life. And it tells us that as Christians, we can govern our thoughts, moods, habits, and desires, our inner life as well as our outer life, and not be under the dominion of sin anymore. In fact, not only is does chapter 6 flow out of, the first 11 verses, flow out of 20 and 21, but the next three chapters, that is chapter 6, 7, and 8, must be seen as flowing out of those two verses. For instance, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, you see the practical meaning of the reign of grace for everyday life as a Christian. In verses 12 through 23 of chapter 6, you see the Christian's duty in the reign of grace. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, you see the function of the law of God in the reign of grace. In chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, you see the conflict with and victory over sin the believer experiences in the reign of grace. And then the whole chapter 8, all 39 verses, present us with the resources of the Holy Spirit that we have to draw from living as believers in the reign of grace, having been delivered from the family of Adam and brought into the family of Christ. Now, let me give you a summary theme of these 13 verses, because they are so important, and they're very, as you can see, very complicated. What I mean by that is you really have to think. There are some passages of Scripture that you don't have to think that much, but this passage you really have to think. You have to be diligent. There's got to be sustained concentration. You've got to remember what a previous verse said. It can be done. I mean, you don't have to have an IQ of whatever to do this. I mean, you have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so with conscious, diligent effort on your part, you can understand this passage. But the theme is this. The moment we become Christians, we are completely dead to the reign of sin. Therefore, for a Christian to live under sin's domination is impossible, because such a person is in Christ and under the reign of grace. Paul is not saying we're sinless, only that sin is no longer our master as Christians. All right, now with those thoughts in mind, let's look at this great passage. He first of all asks a question that probably people had asked him after his exposition of the great truths of 20 and 21, in fact, the whole Romans 5. What shall we say then? What's an implication of what we've been saying? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, you see, that comes right out of verses 20 and 21. Why did God give the law? It wasn't contradictory to grace. It wasn't to suspend the gospel or to contradict or replace the gospel. But that the law of God came in alongside the gospel to serve its purposes by causing sin to multiply, by helping people to understand what sin is. And then the unregenerate man, when he sees the do's and the don'ts of the law of God, he wants to do the opposite. And so the law of God serves the purposes of the gospel by showing people that it's impossible to be saved by keeping the law of God and doing enough right things, that only the gospel can save. So that it causes sin to multiply, that grace might abound all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace, God's favor, might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord in the lives of all believers. So, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? If the purpose of the law is to increase sin, hey, let's sin more. Let's multiply sin in our lives. Is that the great implication? Well, Paul's negative here is full of disgust. of abhorrence of the very idea. And so he answers it with a decisive and a final no. What shall we say then? Are we, that is we, meaning believers, we are who are under the reign of grace and who are not saved by our works, are we to continue in sin, under sin's mastery, doing whatever sin tells us to do, that grace might increase? Absolutely not. In other words, that is written in Greek in such a way that there's no stronger negative possible in Greek. Absolutely not. God forbid. And then he tells you why. Why it is impossible for a believer who lives under the reign of grace to continue to be dominated by sin as he was before he was converted. And here's his reason. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the reason. Now, died is in a tense in Greek called the aorist tense, if you know Greek. It's in the aorist tense that points to a decisive breach and break with sin in the past. It's not a process. It's not talking about an ongoing thing of dying to sin every day. It's talking to a particular point in the past when the believer died to the mastery of sin. And his presupposition is you can't be alive and dead at the same time with reference to the same things. So that when we were lost and we were under the reign of sin and death, sin was our master and we were its slaves. We were alive to it, as it were. We responded to it gladly. But once we've been translated out of that kingdom into the reign of grace, now we have died to sin. We've died to it, so it's no longer our master and our king. We can say no to it, and we don't have to give in to it. So may it never be. How shall we who died once and for all, a complete, definitive breach with sin in the past, still live in sin? You can't. The answer to that question is you can't. That somebody who's died to sin cannot be mastered by sin. Because Christians are not mastered by sin. If you're mastered by sin, you're not a Christian. And then he brings in baptism to explain his message. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, that tells you a great deal about baptism. It tells you a great deal about how the Bible uses words. There's a sacramental language in the Bible that we'll get to here in a minute. But what he's saying is, there's something about baptism that I'm going to use now to strengthen my argument. Water baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ in all that he is and in all that he's done, which includes his death. So we've been baptized, into Christ and into his death. It's a sign and seal of his atoning death and our union with Christ. In fact, if you remember Colossians chapter 2, you see these words, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism in the New Testament is a sign and seal, a symbol of the believer's union with Christ, oneness with Christ, and that oneness also includes his death, because it says, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, the Bible his primary concern is not water baptism. He's not saying that everybody that's been baptized with water is dead to sin and alive to God and therefore saved. That's not what he's saying. There is a sacramental way of talking in the Bible in which the symbol in a sacrament is the words describing the symbol is used for the reality, and sometimes vice versa, where the words describing the symbol, like water, is used not for the symbol, but for the reality that the symbol symbolizes. Let me give you an example, two examples, one of the Old Testament, one of the New Testament. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is called God. not because they had a superstitious belief that the Ark of the Covenant is God. But the Ark of the Covenant was a pledge from God of His presence with His people. And so when they would go into battle, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, which is the gold box with the seraphim and the propitiatory plate on top that was in the Holy of Holies, that when they go into battle, the Ark of the Covenant would lead the way as a symbol of God's presence, of the pledge of God's presence with His people. And so they would say, "And the Lord led us into battle." And they'd be talking about the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, there is a phrase that says that baptism now saves us. And that's in 1 Peter, that baptism now saves us. Well, water baptism does not save us from our sins the way people think. About water baptism does not forgive you of your sins. It does not regenerate you and all those things. But that of which baptism is a sign and a seal keeps on saving us from our sins. So there is this sacramental language that's used throughout all the scriptures of taking the name of the symbol and using it for the reality. Baptism saves. It's not saying water baptism saves. It's saying that spiritual reality that baptism symbolizes saves. All right, so that's the way he's using baptism here. He's saying baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ and His death and resurrection. And so now he's using baptism with the definition of become one with. In this point, baptism doesn't have a drop of water in it. Just like it did, doesn't have sprinkling, it doesn't have immersion in it. Just like it did in when it says the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. That does not mean they were immersed in the Red Sea. The only people immersed in the Red Sea were the Pharaoh's soldiers, and they were immersed to death. It doesn't mean they were immersed in the body of Moses. They were made one with the mediator of the Old Covenant. They were baptized into Moses and made one with the mediator of the Old Testament. And so that's the way the word baptism is here. His argument is, are we to continue to let sin dominate us now that we're under the reign of grace? Absolutely not, because we've died once and for all to sin. After all, don't you know that all of us who have been made one in union with Christ have also been made one in union with Him in His death? Now, when were you and I baptized into Christ's death? When Christ died. We were one with Christ in His death 2,000 years ago. Now, remember, this passage is not talking so much about something you experience as it is talking about an objective event in the past. That's the basis of our deliverance from sin and of our having died to sin. And that is in the death and later in the resurrection. So when did we die with Christ? When He died 2,000 years ago. We were in Him when He died. And when were we raised with Christ? We're going to come to that. We were raised from Christ when Christ arose from the dead on the third day. And that union we have with Christ in that historical death and resurrection is the basis for our absolute freedom from slavery to sin that we experience in the reign of grace. Let's go on. Verse 4. Therefore, since we have been made one with Christ in His death, and therefore have died to the power of sin, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So now we're not only baptized into His death, made one with Christ in His death, we are baptized, buried with Him through baptism. Now, when were you and I buried with Christ through baptism? That's the great symbol of baptism for many people. But you were buried with Christ in baptism not when you were baptized with water. That's not the point. You were buried with Christ in baptism when He was buried. So you were one with Christ in His death. You were one with Christ in His burial. And as we're going to see, you are one with Christ in His resurrection. Now, to say that we were buried in Christ is to point to the absolute completeness of our union with Christ. The person that is dead is buried. That's a complete death. That's proof that he's dead. And the same thing is true of us. That our union with Christ in Christ's death is so complete that it can be said we were buried with him. There's no loose ends hanging. There's nothing left over. There's no sins yet to be atoned for. There's no sins that can creep in now. Satan can creep in now and cause us to be slaves to sin once again. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. The identity is complete. And the purpose of it, baptism here, is a sign and seal of that oneness. In order that, why were we buried with Christ in his death and his burial? In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we died with Christ when he died to the mastery of sin, and that's why now by the power of the Holy Spirit we're not slaves of sin anymore. And we were buried with Christ, and Christ arose from the dead, and we arose with him. This union we have with him includes everything that he did, and as a result now we can say no to sin, but we can also walk in newness of life. We can say no to the tyranny of sin, and we can say yes to the righteousness of God. After all, remember that the reign of grace is through righteousness unto eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the life of everybody that's under the reign of grace through faith, that's under all the resources of grace, the characteristic of their life is righteousness. They walk in a new life as over against the unrighteous life they lived when they were living under the reign of sin and death. So therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life through the glory of the Father. You remember that the standard way the New Testament expresses the resurrection of Christ is usually that God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. John 10, he said he arose by his own power, but everywhere else he talks about God the Father raising him from the dead. And God the Father raises us from the dead in him. But notice the great language. That just as Christ, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is the glory of the Father? It is the display of his majesty. It's the display of the sum total of all of his perfections, of everything God is. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of ours in him is the manifestation and display of all the glory and all the majesty of God himself. Verse 5 is a sentence that goes down through verse 7. So let's read the whole sentence. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now don't forget, as we read this text, what he's doing. He's explaining why a person that lives under the reign of grace through faith in Jesus Christ cannot be a slave to sin with sin as his master. And it is because, verse 5, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, you see the word united? It's a figurative word. It's a greater word than the sort of cold word united. You know, let's think of an airline or something. That united is grown together. That's the point. One of my favorite trees in coming is when you come from 20 this way and you turn left on whatever that road is, I turn left on, and there's a music store there, there's a chiropractic place there, and then right in the halfway down that road, there is a tree, and it looks like one tree. But when the leaves come out in the spring, it is not one tree. It's two trees that have grown together, and only after you look at them very carefully can you tell that there's two trees that have actually become one. It's worth looking at. What's the name of that road? Mountain Road. But watch for that tree. And so that's the point here, that it brings out the closeness that we have in our relationship with Christ, the intimacy of this union, that we have grown together. Now, that's not implying process. That's not implying that over the years we've grown together and become closer and closer to God. That's not the point. The point is this union, this once for all, this definitive breach that we have with sin by virtue of our union with Christ and His death and resurrection. And so this growing together, this growing together doesn't imply process. It just brings out the intimacy and the closeness that those who believe have with the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we have become grown together with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That is, if you're one with Christ in His death, you're going to be one with Christ in His resurrection because you are of your union with Christ in all that He is and all that He's done. Everything that Christ did affects us because of our union with Christ and everything that He did. Now, the word likeness here is an important word. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The word likeness has, I think, as its purpose to remind us that He's not talking about a literal identity. That the issue here is not our literal physical deaths. That's a consequence. And the issue is not our literal physical resurrection. The whole issue here is whether or not sin is our master. And sin's not the master of those who believe because we've died to the power of sin because of our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Knowing this, He's not saying that you learned this from your own experience. He uses the phrase knowing this to introduce a new truth to help us understand this all the more. And the new truth that all Christians ought to know is that our old self was crucified with Christ. Our old man, I think says the King James Version, was crucified with Christ so that our body of sin might be done away with and destroyed in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For because he who has died is freed from sin. Now what a mouthful, but what a great truth. Our old self or our old man was crucified with Him. That's why sin cannot be master over us anymore. Once we're Christians under the reign and resources of grace. Now when I was a young preacher, before I became Reformed, I had some great sermons that I got from this Louis Sperry Schaeffer guy. That started the carnal Christian heresy. And I'm being sarcastic. Now, particularly on living the Christian life. And I said this, and it just sounded so good. And people loved it. That a Christian has two men living within him. The old man and the new man. And it all depends on which one you feed as to which is going to be the strongest in manifesting itself in your life. Now, that sounded really good, except there's no truth in it. That is that we don't have two selves. There's not an old man living in you anymore, an old person and a new person. You're a new person. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All old things are passed away. Behold, all have become new. You're not schizophrenic. You don't have two selves. You don't have two people, men, that live within you. You're a new person. You're not perfect. So there's remnants of that old life that remains. And this is what most of the dispensationalists believe today, that you have an old man and a new man living within you, and there's a struggle for control of you. And it all depends on which one of these selves you feed and you encourage that's going to manifest yourself in your life. Let me show you why that's not true. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Now, there's another aorist. Was crucified. It points to a once-for-all definitive act of the past where there was a complete breach with sin. Crucifixion is not a process that lasts over days and weeks. Crucifixion, in this instance, is a once-for-all decisive death. So that when you became a Christian and you came under the reign of grace, your old man was crucified definitively and decisively right there and then. And you're a new person that walks in newness of life. Now, what is this old self? this old person. It is the unregenerate person in total depravity. It is what you were before you were a Christian. In contrast to the new man, that is what you are now as a regenerate person in Christ. You're not perfect, but you are new. So what you were before you entered the reign of grace through faith in Christ, you are no more. That old man was crucified. That old man was under the domination of sin and Satan. And that's why you're not. Because now that you've come under the resources of grace, you're a new man, and that old life has no claim on you anymore. And the reason that the old self was crucified is that our body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, some people think the word body means mass. This mass of sin, this depravity that once dominated us, is not there anymore. We're still sinners, but we're not totally depraved. And that's a possible definition. But usually when there's one, this is good for hermeneutics. Usually when a text can be translated or interpreted accurately two different ways, it's usually the more difficult one that is the more accurate. Because after all, if something's very difficult to understand, people are always going to be looking for simpler explanations. So here's what I think this means. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ when he was crucified on the cross, that our body of sin might be done away with, destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? Well, there's no Neoplatonism here or anywhere else in the Bible. Remember what Neoplatonism taught? It taught that physical things are dirty and low and base, and that all God is concerned with is your soul. And that we should deny the various desires and pleasures of the body and just focus on dying and going to heaven. But then, you know, you have Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. If our bodies were as debased, as the base and lowly, as the Neoplatonist says, why did Christ go to all the trouble? He's going to go to all the trouble of raising it from the dead at the end of the world. Why did he take upon himself a body? Why was he raised physically from the dead? You see, it's a non-biblical thought. But nevertheless, the body is, as unbelievers, is conditioned and controlled by sin. By our depravity, our sinful wills, our sinful hearts, our sinful souls, gets our body to do whatever they tell it to do. And so when it talks about the body of sin, it's talking about our physical bodies before we were converted, when they were conditioned and controlled by the sin that controlled our heart and our whole inner life. That our body of sin might be done away with. So the point is that when a person is transformed by the power of God from the reign of sin and death to the reign of grace, it affects his whole person, body and soul. So that when you enter the reign of grace, your soul is no longer dominated by sin, nor is your body. It's still conditioned in somewhat in that we die, we get sick, and all those various things. But salvation and this radical change in the believer affects everything about him, body and soul. That the body might be transformed and be set free from its the control of sin. So that, in order that, we should no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, the reason for all this, the reason we were one with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, the reason that our old self was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, is so that in our everyday lives, we would not live as slaves to sin. There's no reason whatsoever for any Christian to be a slave to sin. And you know one thing that just rips my heart apart? There's no reason for any sin, period. Whenever you sin, there's no reason for it. There's no excuse. Now, you and I are going to be sinners till the day we die, but there'll never be an excuse for any sin we commit. That every time we sin as believers, we choose to do so. But the point is here that we, even though we're sinners, we do not have to live and will not live as slaves to sin, under sin's mastery. Why? For he who has died is freed from sin. We're dead to sin. There was a decisive break in the past because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're freed from sin. Not that we're sinners no more, but that we're freed from sin like the judge in a courtroom dismisses an arraigned person who has been found not guilty. The law has no more claim on him. Sin has no more claim on him. He can't be charged for that crime. He's not guilty of that crime. He's no longer under its claim. And that's the point. Not that we're sinless. For he who has died to the tyranny of sin, sin no longer has a claim from him. He, use another word, he's been emancipated. He's been liberated from the tyranny of sin. And then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the permanency and the certainty of this kind of life for all those who believe in Jesus. That once you're given newness of life because of your union with Christ, you can never lose that newness of life. And once you believe in Christ, it is absolutely certain that you will have a new life throughout all the rest of your days. And that's the point of verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. And that shall denotes certainty. We believe. This is an article of faith. This is not something we conjecture. This is an article of faith. This is something that we believe. Now, if we have died with Christ to the power of sin and no longer under its mastery, just like Christ is no longer under its mastery, then we believe that we shall also live with Him and enjoy fellowship with Him in His resurrection life here and now and throughout all eternity. We shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives for God. So he says, in effect, it's just as impossible for sin to ever become master of us as it is for Christ's resurrection to be negated or reversed in some way or another. Christ, having been raised from the dead, it will never die again. Sin will never lord it over Him. We're in Christ. We were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead. And we will never die again, and death will no longer lord it over us, ever. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives for God. And as long as Jesus is alive and lives for God, you and I who believe will be alive and will live for God. And now we have verse 11, which is the first sentence of its kind in the book of Romans. This is the first time we're ever exhorted to do anything in the book of Romans. This is not an indicative. It's not a mere statement of fact. It is an imperative. So after all of this doctrine now that we've seen in the first 5.5 chapters of Romans down through verse 10, the first thing growing out of that, the first application that he makes is, and this is why it's so important to know these things, to live the Christian life. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. There's the second exhortation. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, third. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God, four. And that's where you start in living the Christian life. That's how you live the Christian life successfully, is you obey these first two exhortations in the book of Romans. Now let's look at the words and then explain what they mean. Even so, consider, reckon, appreciate the fact, recognize that you are such. Even so, consider yourselves to be two things, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You died to sin, now you're dead to sin. That's the abiding condition. That's the abiding state. When you die, you're dead. And so there was a decisive break with sin in your past, based upon the union you have with Christ, and now your whole life can be described not as dead in sin, so that you can't do anything about it. That's how Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 describe the unbeliever. He's dead in sin. Now you as a believer are dead to sins, mastery and power, and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You arose with Him to newness of life, and now the state of affairs is you are alive to God and to God's will and to God's instructions. And it's all because you are in Christ Jesus, because of your union with Him. So how do you succeed in living the Christian life? One, keep constantly before your eyes these accomplished facts. We have died once and forever to the reign of sin, because through faith we're in the reign of grace. Death has no further dominion over us. The law of God has no condemning claim against us. Sin can never make us a slave again. The old man has been crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we might not be slaves to sin, and we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Conclude that you are already dead to sin and alive to God because of your union with Christ. The word reckon means regard or consider yourself to be the way God regards you. Now, considering yourself these things doesn't make them true. He's not saying make yourself dead to sin and alive to God. These things are true of you. They're already true of you through faith, by grace through faith. So because these things are true about you now, in the reign of grace, live like they were true. Draw from the power of these accomplished facts in your own personal life history. Keep each one of these facts before your eyes and consider yourself to be what God says you are in Christ. And then, verses 12 and 13, depending upon the power of our union with Christ, live in a manner that is consistent with what God says is true about you. By grace, don't become a slave to the lust of the body. By grace, don't place the members of your body at the disposal of or in the service of the enemy, so he can use them as his weapons in his war he's waging with God and against you. And by grace, keep putting yourself at God's service, putting yourself at His disposal. So you see how important and practical this passage is. It requires thinking. It requires knowing theology, but you can't live the Christian life unless you know this theology. And by God's grace, we'll continue to look at it next week. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for this dynamic of the Christian life. We thank You that we don't begin the Christian life in ourselves, but we begin the Christian life in Christ. We thank You that we do what we do because we are what we are. And so help us to go back to this passage time and again, and to teach our children this passage and teach our friends this passage, that we might be more successful than we have been in living the life You've called us to live. For Jesus' sake, amen.